Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 34. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. The Word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading now is from Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 32. Again, the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. The Word of God. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words that he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." The Word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "The Believer's Heavenly Inheritance." The word inheritance occurs, as I mentioned before, in the last verse of our Old Testament reading and the first verse of our New Testament text. In Exodus, Moses prays to the Lord, "Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." In Acts, Paul refers to God's gracious word, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. As we will see, these scriptures teach us much about our inheritance in Christ. We come today to the last part of Paul's address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. As he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, he invited them to visit him in Miletus. They willingly came, though it was a 50-mile trip, that would be a 100-mile round trip, over land and sea, walking and perhaps rowing or hoisting up a sail or something like that, but going through the hardship of this journey in order to spend quality time with the Apostle Paul, to pray together, and to hear him speak from his heart about important issues of Christian ministry. This was essentially an elder's retreat, a time to address the subject of pastoral care and the daunting problems that can arise in working with people. As we can see in our text, this was an emotional time for both Paul and the elders. It is obvious that these men had a great deal of affection for one another. They knew that their time together was limited. In our text, Paul not only speaks about the Christian ministry, but demonstrates Christ-like concern for even the lowliest members of the flock. There is much here for us to learn, particularly from Paul's example. I have 4 points this morning. As we shall see, I'll give these again if you don't get them all now. Paul first commends his fellow elders to the Lord. 2, shows humility, identifying with his fellow elders. 3, heaps praise upon the Holy Scriptures. And 4, draws attention to the saints' heavenly inheritance. Let me give those again. Paul, 1, commends his fellow elders to the Lord. 2, shows humility, identifying with his fellow elders. 3, heaps praise upon the Holy Scriptures. And 4, draws attention to the saints' heavenly inheritance. Well, first, Paul commends the brethren to the Lord. Our text begins, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." The word commend means entrust someone to the care or protection of someone. Entrust someone to the care or protection of someone. This is the same word used by Christ on the cross. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." We are told that having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He took his last breath. So here were the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord entrusted his spirit to the care and protection of his heavenly Father during the 3 days and 3 nights that he would be separated from him in Hades. The eternal Son, who had never before been separated spiritually from the Father at any time, having borne our sins in his own body on the tree. The eternal Father and the eternal Son, the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity, respectively, had enjoyed perfect and unbroken fellowship from eternity past, never disagreeing in any way, never being at cross purposes, never exchanging a hurtful word, never experiencing a misunderstanding. But now, voluntarily bearing in his own person the sins of the world, becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, he had become odious to the Father, forsaken by him, separated from him who from eternity had nestled him in his very bosom, as it were, so that he might come to this earth and accomplish our salvation. It would be 3 days and 3 nights before that fellowship would once again be restored. And during that time, he would commit his spirit, his human soul, as it were, to the Father for its care and protection. In the same way, the Apostle Paul entrusted his fellow elders in the church at Ephesus, and yea, the whole church, to the care and protection of the triune God during the time of prolonged absence. Paul would no longer be able to personally care for the Ephesian church as he had before. He loved those saints and longed to be with them, but in the will and providence of God, he would go to Rome to bear testimony for him there. And while he was their father in the faith, he would no longer be able personally to care for his spiritual sons and daughters. He had utter confidence in the ability of their Father in heaven, their Father and his, to care for and protect them throughout the vicissitudes of life. Their Heavenly Father does not lack the power and the will to care for his people. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. Known to God from eternity are all his works, as we learned about five chapters back. He is the mighty Savior who through the eternal covenant has promised to bring his people at last to himself. Paul would later write, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in his people will continue that work and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Dear saint of God, if you belong to Christ, then even when you are all alone, separated from friends and loved ones, separated from the elders to whom you have entrusted your soul for their spiritual care, separated from any human help, your loving Heavenly Father will always care for you. He will never abandon you to the devil. He will do always whatever it takes to protect you and care for you and bring you at last to himself. He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has given his word and he will not change his mind. Christ was separated from the Father that we, his people, would never be separated from the Father. Such is the love and care God has for us. So Paul says, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. God is able. Amen. Well, second, note that Paul shows humility, identifying with his fellow elders. Notice that Paul uses the term brethren. Even though Paul, an apostle personally chosen by Christ and an outstanding world-class theologian, outranked the ordinary elders of a local congregation, he puts himself on a level with them and calls them brethren. In a similar way, Peter, the chief among the apostles and the one who had personally traveled with Christ for 3.5 years, did this too. In 1 Peter 5:1, calling himself Simpresbyteros, a fellow elder. Our Lord himself likewise called the apostles friends. Henceforth I call you not servants, but I have called you friends, he says, John 15:15. Paul willingly and enthusiastically embraced the elders of Ephesus and called them brethren. He did not in any way desire to lord it over them or to make them feel inferior to him. They were a team, committed to a man to the spiritual care of the saints entrusted to their care. They took their responsibility seriously. And so it is today when faithful pastors vow before God to willingly take charge of a congregation and promise to discharge the duties of a pastor to them as God shall give them strength. And when the people of the congregation vow to receive the man whom they have called to be their minister, to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline, and when ruling elders at their installation publicly vow to accept the office of ruling elder in a congregation and promise in reliance on the grace of God faithfully to perform all the duties thereof. And when the members of a church acknowledge and receive them as ruling elders and promise to yield to them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles them. When pastors ruling elders and people continue in faithfulness to the vows that they have publicly taken, then all together, work together as a team and consider one another brethren. There should be no envy or strife within the Church of Jesus Christ, for we are all brethren, spiritual siblings, members of the same spiritual family. And amazingly, our Lord himself, though being Lord of all, holding the most worthy and exalted office in the universe, likewise calls us brethren. As Hebrews 2:11 puts it, "For he, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Is it not evident that our Heavenly Father wants us to show humility? Envy and strife are marks of carnality, of fleshly motivation, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" How about us? Do we willingly submit to one another as brethren? Or do we walk in pride, considering ourselves better and more exalted? As for Paul, he commends the brethren to the Lord. And I personally find this very moving, that he, probably the greatest theologian in the history of the church, apart from Christ, of course, calls his fellow elders at Ephesus brethren. Well, thirdly, Paul heaps praise upon the Holy Scriptures. He says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word of God's grace is the Logos. This could refer either to the written Scriptures or to Christ, the Logos incarnate. In the opening words of John's Gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is a reference to the eternal Son who became incarnate and took on human flesh, as is clarified in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word, the eternal Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity, through whom God speaks, was made flesh. The Scriptures themselves are the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16. Paul's phrase, "the word of his grace," indeed has a double meaning, referring to the written Word, the Holy Scriptures, which are the Word of Christ, or to the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whose Spirit inspired the Scriptures. In either case, this is high praise for the Holy Scriptures. Paul calls them the word of his grace, that is, the product of his grace, or they are the Scriptures that teach us of his grace and minister his grace to the faithful. At the beginning of his public ministry, our Lord returned to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He turned to the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." When he finished reading, he sat down and said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus was the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord had come. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, who had been sent to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to deliver the captives, restore sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are bruised and battered by Satan, and preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the time that God had willed and fixed for his redemption of his people. It apparently was not a long sermon, but at the end, when our Lord had spoken those words, all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Yes, the Holy Scriptures are the word of God's grace, and Christ is the gracious Savior. God's people, too, must be gracious and reflect the character of our Savior. We are not to be harsh and judgmental and dismissive of others and vaunt ourselves up, holding ourselves to be the standard of truth and virtue. We dare not take the place of Christ, the judge of all. Yes, the Scriptures are the word of his grace. Moreover, they are able to build up God's people and give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul indeed heaps praise upon the Holy Scriptures. Fourthly, Paul draws attention to the saints' heavenly inheritance. In our text this morning, Paul speaks of the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Likewise, in our Exodus text, Moses prays to the Lord, "Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Exodus 34:9. Here Moses implores the living God to take mere creatures for his inheritance. Astonishing condescension that God Almighty would derive anything of benefit from the creatures of his hand. But Moses' language is inspired. It was God himself that put that particular prayer into his heart. And it is God himself who deigns to regard his elect people as his inheritance. What is an inheritance? It is money or property received as an heir at the death of the previous holder. The word inheritance, kleronomia, occurs 14 times in the New Testament. It is made up of two parts, kleros, meaning lot, as in casting lots, meaning lot or part, and nomos, in its original sense of partitioning, getting by apportionment. In biblical times, it was common to cast lots by marking pebbles, potsherds, or small pieces of wood with people's names, throwing them all into a vase, which was then shaken, and the person whose lot fell out first upon the ground was the one chosen. There's an apparent reference to this in Psalm 16, which says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a good inheritance." For God to take us as his inheritance means that he would, in the words of Gill, possess and enjoy, protect and defend, cultivate and improve, keep and preserve his people forever. Isn't this what a wise person does with an inheritance? He takes possession of it. He enjoys it, protects and defends it, cultivates and improves it, especially if it's land, and keeps and preserves it. He might receive money or property that, if managed well, would provide him with a comfortable income that would supply his own needs and the needs of his family, but also help him intentionally to support the weak, as our text this morning speaks of, and to give generously to the needy, as we see in verse 35. More about that next week. But on the other hand, a foolish heir squanders his inheritance, like the prodigal who went into the far country and wasted his substance with riotous living. In its most exalted sense, the biblical use of kleronomia refers to our heavenly inheritance, the eternal blessedness and of the consummated kingdom of God, which will come after Christ's return. One of my earliest memories took place at the home of my great-grandmother, Grace Wertheimer, who lived in Lima, Ohio. Great-grandmother had made a deep impression on my mother, and I remember our family visiting her several times. She had a deep love for the Lord and took her faith very seriously. For years, she taught a large women's Bible class. She had been a widow for over 20 years and was not a woman of means. She did, however, own a large but plain home with a couple upstairs apartments that she rented out, which gave her a small income. I was always fascinated with the metal staircase which led up to the rear apartment, but I wasn't allowed to climb it because it bothered the man that lived in that apartment. When we ate in her small dark kitchen, great-grandmother prayed over her food and raved about its taste. "Isn't this marvelous? God is so good." I can remember her saying things like that. When she died, I got a phone call at school and was called to the office. Our family left the next day for the funeral. After the service, we went back to her home for one final visit. Family members gathered in the parlor for the solemn reading of the will by a man in a suit who took out the papers out of a fine leather briefcase. Great-grandmother's earthly goods were bequeathed to family members, and monetary gifts were given to Christian missions. I was a little disturbed by this, for on my part, I just missed my great-grandmother. The godly man wants to save up so that he can leave an inheritance to his heirs. Proverbs 13:22 teaches that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. By the way, that little phrase is only four words in Hebrew. It's really amazing. I'm not going to try to pronounce them for you right now. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. And the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. A wise use of intergenerational wealth can be of great benefit to the building of Christ's kingdom, but the modern state sees it as a threat to its own power. Some governments impose significant inheritance taxes, also known as death taxes. In one European country, a spouse or child of a deceased person may be required to pay an inheritance tax of up to 30%, whereas a sibling of the deceased may need to pay inheritance tax of up to 65%. If a non-relative inherits wealth, he or she may be required to pay up to 80% to the government. This is confiscation and a deliberate attack upon the family. Yes, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, thus glorifying God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the consummate good man who leaves an inheritance to his children's children, ultimately taking us to heaven to live with him permanently. Thank God for the saints' everlasting inheritance. The other day, Norma was asked to bring a hot drink to an activity at the Potter Park Zoo. So she made some hot cinnamon apple spice herbal tea. But how should she transport it to the zoo? I said to her, "That's simple. Put it in your coffee carafe. That should keep it hot." But she wasn't so sure. Wasn't it possible that the carafe with its vacuum bottle made of glass might get broken? I was growing impatient. I assured her that if it broke, I would buy her a new carafe. But that wasn't the point. She is attached to this particular carafe. She cherishes it. I asked why, and she gently reminded me that this carafe was given to her by her mother when she moved into assisted living and would no longer be entertaining people. She gave it to her daughter, and it means a lot to her. In essence, Norma received the carafe as an inheritance, and she wants to guard it because of its attachment to her mother. She wants to protect and defend it, to keep and preserve it. And now that I understand, it makes sense. Well, in our text this morning, we have seen how Paul commends his fellow elders to the Lord, shows humility, identifying with his fellow elders, heaps praise upon the Holy Scriptures, and draws attention to the saints' heavenly inheritance. The inheritance among all those who are sanctified is heaven. The saints' inheritance is heaven. The important question is this: is heaven your inheritance? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What profit is there if you are privileged to hear the gospel, the good news of Christ's salvation, but never receive it and go to the eternal punishment of the lake of fire at the end? Jesus is the only Savior. There is salvation in no one else. Do you recognize yourself as a sinner with no hope of eternal life apart from Christ? If so, then cast yourself upon His mercy and receive His salvation. Pray to Him and say, "Father, I have sinned. I have fallen short of Your standard of absolute perfection. I cannot save myself. I recognize that Jesus is the only Savior. I come to You in childlike faith. Please take me. Make me Your child. Give me a new heart. Enable me to love what You love and hate what You hate. Give me the hope of heaven. I commit myself to You." If that is the prayer of your heart, then confess Him before men and become part of His church, His worshipers. Then you can know that the saints' heavenly inheritance is yours. Amen. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Lord, we are very encouraged by this word from Holy Scripture. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Thank you, Lord, that by grace and through faith, many of us have publicly confessed You as Christ and publicly testified that our hope is that we have an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Lord, we're so thankful for the wonderful and precious promises that You have given to us in the gospel. We know, Lord, that we do not at all deserve them. We know, Lord, that You are the disposer of Your gracious gifts. We have been gifted in the heavenly places with all measure of gifts from the Father's hand. Lord, I pray that You will help us to value and treasure that inheritance which is expressed among the saints, the people of God who gather to worship You publicly and to declare that their only hope in life and in death is Christ. Strengthen us, Lord, in every good work to do Your will. Work in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. And keep our eyes fixed on the Savior at the Father's right hand in heaven. where we will go one day to meet him as he has promised. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.